Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses here. We'll start in verse 17, and we'll go to 25, and then we'll pray. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, we'll stop there. Lord, we do thank you for your wisdom, Lord, as it just baffles and confounds the wisdom of this world and the wise men of this world, Lord. Yet you've revealed it to us, this mystery. And we stand here today because of that. We are thankful. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our hearts, to shed abroad in our hearts who Christ is. And Lord, we don't think of ourselves higher than we ought. Lord, we know that such were some of us, even as it says later in Corinthians, Lord. We're not anything special. But you've washed us in your own blood, and you've cleansed us from our sins, made us your special people, Lord, and made us your children of the light. Thank you for that. Thank you for working in us. Pray that you continue that work. Help us to be just lined up, aligned with you. We do pray for Cardi. Pray for his quick recovery, Lord, as it hasn't been as quick as he'd like. Lord, you have a way of teaching us to depend more through difficulties. And I pray that you just help Cardi through this time. Strengthen him in the inner man, Lord, more importantly, the physical man. But that you would give him that fast recovery. He'd be back here in the pulpit. And we thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for, Lord, what you're doing here in Macedon, Lord. And we just bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Paul kind of begins his letter to the Corinthian church here with almost immediately starts to rebuke them and call out a error where they had divisions had started among them. And he said that earlier in the first, chapter here with verse 10 through 17. And he mentioned the fact that so many of them would say, oh, you know, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm Peter or Cephas. And he called out to them that this was a carnal sort of view of things, and that it was sinful as well. And it was actually at the root of all this other stuff that he would then call out later. And he was trying to bring them back to, being focused on Christ and being focused on the spiritual man, and just who Christ is, because they had in having these divisions, there were other things that started to come out. There was sexual immorality. There was, they were taking each other to court. And there was idolatry, spiritual idolatry that was going on. And little did they know that it had actually been influenced by the city of Corinth, which, was a typical Greek city, probably even worse than most in terms of the idolatry. But one of the things that you see, that divisions and the sectarianism is kind of the way the Greeks were. It's kind of the way that they were with philosophy of men, right? You guys probably learned about in school, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, these great philosophers. And I don't want to, I'm not here to kind of go through their life story and all that. That's not why we're here. But I think, these men, each one of those were pupils of the former. So, Plato was a pupil of Socrates and Aristotle was a pupil of Plato. And these guys contributed much. I mean, much of Western, you know, much of our Western understanding of things is based on their philosophies. And even our government originates, you know, democracy and, you know, a republic, right? Those things are basically originated from their philosophies. But one of the things that you kind of see as you look at what they believe is that, you know, people would align themselves with those understandings, and they would really have a sort of pride in that wisdom that they put forth. Now, this actually happened. If you guys want to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now, this wasn't Aristotle and those guys and Plato, but those guys, those philosophers that I mentioned, had a direct influence on these other philosophers, which in Acts, actually, that's the wrong way. Acts 17, we see these guys that Paul met in Athens. And what starts to come out is this Greek view of wisdom. And I think that it had such a strong influence on the church there at Corinth. And one of the reasons they sort of started to align themselves, like just having, like, I'm in the right, you know, and Peter's the one to follow, so I'm better than you because I follow Peter, right? Or I'm better than you because I follow Paul. That's kind of just real briefly the attitude that they sort of had. But in chapter 17 here, Paul ends up in Athens in verse 16, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And then down here in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, some said to him, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And, you know, Epicurean philosophers are sort of followers of Epicurus, who seems to been influenced by guys like Aristotle. Like, you know, it's just the natural world that we live in, and, you know, it's all about human reason. And Epicurean took it to another level where it's like, okay, because it's just the natural world, let's just enjoy life kind of thing. And we see that in our society today. Like, you know, you live life once, kind of this Dave Matthews philosophy I kind of think it of. You only have this life to live, you might as well live it to your fullest, right? And that philosophy permeates the world, right, that are around us. And I think one of the other things too with seeing how the world views things helps us have compassion on them. I mean, I grew up in the church, so I didn't really come out of that, right? But my wife didn't. She got saved, you know, when she was in high school and struggling with life. And so she kind of came out of some of that sort of philosophy of, you know, just enjoy life to the fullest. But she ended up, you know, even despite that, having that view, depressed, you know, from what this life had to offer. But we have compassion as we start to understand them. So Epicurus, and then Stoic was also sort of that line. You know, there is only a logic. I think of the Stoics as sort of the, if Star Trek, it's like Spock, you know, they just, only logic, right? And that's kind of the rule, and sort of all the pleasures of life aren't something that you should partake of. But when they heard Paul, they called him a babbler, right? And that's how the Jews the Greeks viewed everyone else, that they were barbarians, that they were uneducated in comparison. And, you know, so they heard what Paul had to say, and they were like, what is this? Who is this babbler? What is he talking about, right? And so they had this immediate looking down on all their wisdom, and they, it says here, that, you know, they were there daily in the verse 17 there. And it's later on, it says that they spent in verse 21, that they spent all their time and nothing else but to tell of some new thing. So they were always talking about these things. And so it was really important to them. And, you know, in Greece, even today, I was reading a Pew research on the Greek view of their own culture, that 89% of them, even today, believe that their culture is better than everyone else's. And, you know, I think it stems back all the way to the ancient world. Like, if you think about Alexander, or you think about they call it ethnocentrism. Now, they're not the only ones that have been ethnocentric, right? We're the best sort of thing compared to every other culture. A lot of cultures have been guilty of that. I mean, imperialism or China or those things have existed in many cultures. But in Greece, I think one of the things that motivated Alexander to conquer so quickly was like, you know, he thought his culture was the best and that Greece should rule. And so he went out and he conquered. You know, as he goes on here, Paul says to them, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with an inscription. And therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord and the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he was appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard this, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Probably the Epicureans mocked because they were the ones that didn't believe in anything more than the life and the world that we live in, kind of like the more atheist view. Whereas the Stoics were more, they were open to it and they wanted to hear more. But it's interesting because, you know, at that point, Paul just departs because he didn't find real soft ground there. He leaves there, and there were some that believed, so it wasn't in vain completely, as it says there in verse 34, that Dionysus and a woman named Damaris, and there were some others. But I think it's interesting how in Paul preaching, his message was sort of rejected as foolishness. And yet he tried to find common ground with them. He didn't preach to them from the Jewish perspective. He preached to them from the fact that based on creation, based on this statue of this unknown God, he used a common ground to meet them where they were at. And so he had compassion on these people, even though they had an arrogance toward him. And as we go back to, so what starts to come out here as we read that, and what Paul was experiencing in the times that he lived, and in that, especially in Greece, and remember, Greece had an influence on Rome, which was Rome was the dominating power, but Rome basically saw Greece and they were amazed by the culture and they just copied it. All their gods came from Greece, a lot of their government came from Greece. But when they look at the cross, it says here, in verse 18, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those that believe is the power of God and those who are being saved." And so they look at this and they see foolishness. And so why would the Greeks, in all their wisdom, you know, probably one of the greatest artistic and philosophical societies in the ancient world, Why did they see these things as so foolish? Well, it was the cross. The cross was looked at with great disdain in those times. I mean, if you ever heard the word excruciating, right? That actually means out of crucifying, right? And the literal meaning of it. It's a gruesome public humiliation and form of death that the Romans really took to another level. They weren't the only ones. They weren't the first ones. But they took it to another level as they would do mass crucifixions. And often, you know, the Roman soldiers would do it kind of just carte blanche. They just do it whenever they felt they needed to impress their power upon a culture. And this, again, his purpose is to dissuade people from committing crimes or rebelling against Rome. And so when Paul would preach the message of the cross, people were offended by that. People were, what does this have to do with me? Now, you may have heard, like, the analogy that the cross is, you know, putting a cross around your neck is like putting an electric chair around your neck, right? In a way, it is. I mean, it's become more of a symbol than later, you know, in more recent times to mean, you know, especially the empty cross, like that he's not there anymore, and it's just a symbol of what Christ did for us. But it's important to remember what it was in those days, because when you heard that message and you had maybe seen a crucifixion as you were traveling, right, it was probably the worst thing you ever saw. And, you know, so the amount of suffering someone going through. Cicero said this: it's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him is a wickedness, to put him to death is almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. So that's someone from those times who understood it, who's seen it. It was just such a horrible thing. You guys remember The Passion of the Christ, maybe. Maybe you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ. And I think it's gotten a lot of controversy. There were two aspects of the controversy. One was that it was anti-Semitic. That kind of was part was going on at that time, that there was a lot of a rise in the anti-Semitism. But I think there wasn't really any substance to that. You know, the fact is Jesus was Jewish. The fact is those that put him, that were responsible for initiating it, were Jewish. But the other criticism that got it was that it was too much gore, right? Too much violence. And, you know, I have seen other Mel Gibson movies, and they tend to be violent. But at the same time, if you have any sort of historical knowledge of what a crucifixion was, you realize that it was as bad or worse, right? The Bible says that Jesus was unrecognizable as a man after, it says that in Isaiah. So he was so brutally treated during the crucifixion that, you know, they couldn't even recognize him as a man. But the point here is that the unbelieving mind, as it says here in 1 Corinthians, sees the cross as foolishness. And I think there's some secondary things to that too. Like, why would a man come and die, right? What purpose would that serve? You know, I remember watching The Passion. I remember, but also having these thoughts just reading about the Gospels, like how he willingly put himself there, right? And then at the right point, the time when it was done, said it was finished, he gave up the ghost, Jesus, and he died. It was like, it was all part of his fulfillment of God's plan, his will, God's will. And so he was willing, although he was crucified by unjust men who were carrying out an unjust crime against an innocent man, he also went through it willingly. So he subjected himself to these unjust, sinful men. And I think in everyone, there's this desire to maximize our lifespan. We want to live as long as we can. And I think the unbelieving world even more so, like everything centers around that. Like, I want to have the fullest, best life that I can, because, again, the Epicurean mindset that, you know, enjoy the pleasures of life. I want to live life the fullest, because that could be it, and that's all I have to live for. So when they see the cross, someone dying, choosing to die, sacrificing himself, it's foolishness. And so Christ is an enigma to the unbeliever, and they look at it with, and I know you guys have maybe even partaken of the persecution that comes with being a Christian, right? People can look down at you because you associate yourself with Christ. But he's an enigma. He's something that's difficult to understand. But even it says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So we got to remember that the understanding that we have of who Christ is, what he did on the cross, it's a mystery to the unbelieving world. And we need the Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of people as they hear this message. I'll talk about that more later, just that the simple, plain message of the cross is what changes people. It has nothing to do with, you know, how we do it in a way. So I'll explain that in a minute. But this is really what we've really looked at here is how, you know, we're the savior of death, you know, as being believers, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 2:16, and the savior of life unto those that believe. And so we have this effect of, you know, people look at the cross with this disdain and that it's foolishness, but really it brings life. And yet, so that's how the world sees it. So they got their wisdom. They see the wisdom of Christ as foolishness. But the reality, now as we kind of flip it around, how does God see the wisdom of this world, right? All that, well, it kind of says it there. Where is the wise? Or actually, even before that, in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And God had to do this, if you think about it. He had to make an equal playing ground for all, that there's not some people that are smarter. You know, it says here in verse 21, that for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In all of its attempts, in all of its great wisdom, in all the writings of Plato that people look up to, in all of his achievements, they didn't know God anymore. They didn't get back closer to God. They may have been more enlightened about the nature of man and everything and good and evil. I mean, Plato was big on justice and honor and all those things and to strive for this transcendent reality. But they didn't get to God from those things, nor does any religion get to God. We needed revelation. We needed the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, and we needed the equal playing ground of the cross. And so God starts to reveal, I mean, God has revealed what he thinks of wisdom throughout the Bible. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the world. And he says also in Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Then I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And remember, God is the God who made the heavens and the earth. It says in Psalm 136:5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. I mean, he understands every cell, every molecule, every atom, and how it all fits together, and he created us. And so he has true wisdom. I mean, that's what we're finding now is that a lot of our technology, we're mimicking biology, because we see how advanced and how well engineered some biological systems are. But God did that all from the beginning. He engineered it all. He designed it all. And, you know, we could go on and on about God, how God's wisdom far superior than man's wisdom and how he sees things. But despite all of this, God chose a foolish thing, the thing that man despised most, the cross, to bring his wisdom to bear and to reveal it, right? That God would bring his son to this earth and allow him to go to the cross. And yet God is also patient towards man's wisdom, man's attempts to get to him. He says, even as we read in there in Acts, it said, you know, that he winked at it. Paul said that and over time he winked at this foolishness of man to pursue God through idols. And it's like he bore with it. He was long suffering. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see that in the with Noah and the ark, that God was long-suffering towards man's sinfulness. You know, murder became prevalent in the earth, and God waited and waited and waited, and he brought Noah to be a witness. It took him a long time to build that ark, and the whole time he was being a witness. Later on with the Canaanites, when God decided he was going to destroy the Canaanites because they were so wicked, they were just corrupt beyond a culture being able to be corrupt. And so God gave them, though, 400 years before he brought judgment. He said that even though they were that corrupt, he waited and waited that they would repent, and he brought his people as a witness. And so God confounds the wisdom of the wise, and through the foolishness of the cross, as it says here. We preach, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this foolishness that God has used is greater than all the wisdom of man, right? And so God chooses to use the cross to both be the focal point of his revelation to man and his way of redeeming man. And again, it's that there's a common ground there, that God would use this place where even the likes, the great minds of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, these great men, or any men throughout history who we would consider great, that, you know, when it comes to the cross, it's an equal playing field. We all got to bow, right, at the foot of the cross. And it requires us to be humble. That's why Jesus said, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So as we come to him, we have to humble ourselves and be humbled. And I think there's some things that come out of this, in understanding this, that will make it easier for us practically. And I'll try to bring... So one of the things is that we have a powerful message to preach. It's not a message that we've come up with, right? It's not a message that we have to be perfect at sharing, right? Or wise or crafty in our words. Actually, Paul said that. He said that in verse chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so one of the things in us preaching, it doesn't really matter how eloquent you are or how gifted you are. I mean, God may use some of you to be a real harvester, like Billy Graham sort of thing. Or, you know, maybe it's just individuals that you really lead to the Lord a lot. Or he may use as a sower. He says that later as well in 1 Corinthians, like where you're one person waters, one person sows the seed. And either case, you know, it's not even your skills that make it possible. It's the power of the message. It's the power of the God through the cross, through Christ. And I think, you know, and it's okay to be fearful. You know, I mean, I've gone out. I used to go out a lot when I was single on, you know, go to the city or we go do beach ministry or whatever. And every time I went out, I would always be fearful. I'd always be afraid of going out. And even when I get up in front of people and share, right, and teach, it's like there's always this fearfulness. And I think that's a good thing. When in the fearfulness, we get reminded of our need for him and our dependence upon him. And so Paul recognized that in himself, but he did it anyways. And I think that's the key, is that we do it in obedience. And that's real courage. It's like when you do something despite the fear being there. If you didn't have any fear, some people can appear that way, that they have no fear, but they have fears. And I think the fears only escalate as you end up in situations that are outside your norm. But that's also the times where God often works the most. That's why mission trips are so great. It's like you're going outside of your comfort zone, kind of like the 70 being sent out, right, by Jesus, that you're able to then go and preach and do it in his power. And they heal the sick, they cast out demons. And when we do it, he honors that and he uses us. And again, we don't rely on our own message. We have a message that's powerful and mighty. And so that's one thing. And the other thing is, you know, that I kind of mentioned some things about that we're all on equal playing ground, but one of the things that ends up happening, and it comes out here in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And part of the problem with the cross is it does offend our pride and requires us to humble ourselves. And, you know, the church is supposed to be a people that are broken, right, that have been humbled, right? And so we get reminded of that, and so we're to recognize that it's like you know, we're all in the same place. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or whether you're, you know, just a lay person or whatever. You're all on the same ground. But those are the people that God uses, the people that are sort of available. When that hit me, when I realized that God could use me in my life, it was transformative. It was like, okay, you know, I could do this. I could do a prayer. I could lead a prayer meeting. I could go out and share the gospel. It was like, it was incredible. And then God actually does stuff, and it's even more incredible, right? That God could use me. Because I always had a very, you know, kind of timid personality. I remember being in high school. I was kind of just a follower. You know, I kind of went with the flow and, you know, didn't want to put myself out there. But when it came, when I got baptized, and I was like 17, I had graduated high school, and I got baptized, and then I got like, I not only got baptized, but it felt at that point something changed. It was like, I think I got baptized in the Spirit at that point, because there was all of a sudden a boldness, right? And there was I had no fear of telling people about Jesus. Whereas in high school, I would tell people about Jesus. I mean, I said before that I didn't have fear, or I did have fear. I was willing to be courageous in it. So I had fear of telling people, but I was then willing to do it. Whereas in high school, it was like I was frozen, you know, and in telling people, I didn't really have a power either. And so after I got baptized, I felt like I also got baptized in the Spirit. I got more involved, and it just felt like, okay, God, you can use me. Use me. And so one of the other things that comes from the cross and this equal playing field is that no matter what, no matter who we are, it doesn't matter how intelligent we are, it doesn't matter how educated we are, it doesn't matter how strong we are, where the Greek culture and even now today our culture, it highly values, like doctors, they're very respected in the community, right? Because they have so much education, they know how to take care of people, they try to extend life, and that help, you know, people's values kind of align with that, like I said earlier, that, you know, life needs to be extended as long as possible. Can't really save life when you think about it. They can just extend the length of life because everyone's going to end up dying. But they're well respected. But yet at the same time, in God's world, it doesn't matter the background that you have. It doesn't matter, you know, your IQ. It doesn't matter how well you are or good you are at convincing people or how charismatic you are. As Paul said, he purposely used plain speech. And yet Paul was probably the most impactful man in all of Christianity. And he also had a testimony of, you know, I was the one who persecuted Christ, right? So that powerful testimony that he had made an impact on all these cultures he had visited. And so, and the next thing that we can learn from this is that we're to endure. We're to endure in the same way that, you know, because we're going to preach the message, because we're going to appear as foolish. I mean, Moody was like considered a country bumpkin to the English high society that he preached in, yet so many of them came to know Jesus because of Moody's preaching. He was like a nobody, you know, from America, and yet God sent him to the rich and powerful of Britain, and he used him. And so not many mighty, but in preaching the message, we're going to have to endure, too, because we're going to suffer the same persecution that Christ suffered. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And remember, the term Christian, that was a derogatory term. They called them Christians in Antioch, and it was sort of like, oh, Christ followers, like, you know, you guys are Christ followers. In the 70s, they called them Jesus freaks, right? So that term that we might bear, we might be looked at as foolish for being Christians, and we just got to bear it, and we got to endure it and deal with it and realize that, you know, what the apostles did, they turned it into a badge of honor, and they glorified God because they knew that their suffering was not in vain, and they would receive a reward for dealing with that persecution. And you may not be beaten in your life. You may not be, but you may be passed over for a promotion. You may be, you know, looked at poorly by your coworkers. I know I've been through some of that. Or you may be looked at by your friends as, you know, especially your non-Christian friends as just being a fool. I can remember having conversations with atheists, and they would just mock me, like, they wouldn't really talk about things. They would just mock me, coworkers that I had, and they would laugh at me. And they were smart guys, too. You know, you just deal with it. You bear with it. And I think finally, the last thing that we're to kind of take into account here, that in being at the foot of the cross, we're to remain there with him. We're to keep being at the foot of Jesus, because, you know, if you want to bear fruit, you got to be tied into the vine, and the vine is Jesus. Jesus even said that. And he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So we can't glory, as he said earlier. None of us can glory. None of us can kind of take any of the credit. But we're to remain in him, because that's where God has founded his wisdom. That's where God put his wisdom. It's all in Christ. The wisdom to save the world, the wisdom to redeem the world. And that's who we are as the church. We're his people, and we're to remain in him. So we're to preach, we're to be humble, we're to endure the persecution, and we're to remain in Jesus. And when we do that, we're going to be an impact to the culture around us. It's like God's going to use us, because that's how he ordained the foolishness of preaching. He mentioned that. That's how he ordained that the lost world would come to know him, is through the testimony of our lives and the message that we share. So let's pray and ask him to do that in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word this morning, that it's the power of God unto salvation. We're unashamed of your word and your gospel. We're unashamed of Jesus. And Lord, I pray you'd baptize us afresh in your Holy Spirit, because that's where you really make Jesus visible to other people, is through that power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I pray you do that in us. Lord, take away the things, Lord, that would hinder us. Lord, remove our ideas that line up with the world's wisdom. Lord, we need to be calibrated to you. We need to be guided back to you and remain in you. And Lord, open up doors for us to share this message, this truth to people, that, and recognize that it's not how convincing we are, how eloquent we are, but it's the simple, powerful message of the cross, that it can have an impact to change lives, and as it did in our own hearts and lives. And help us to be patient, help us to be humble, and help us to view things as you do, Lord, and long-suffering with the unbelieving world. In Jesus' name, amen.